Let's hear God's word now in Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's word.
There's a phrase that we sometimes use that I actually find very comforting, and that is, all of your life has led up to this moment. Which could be said about all of life. I mean, it could be said about this very hour, on this very day of this year, in your life, that everything has led up to this point. We make a big deal out of that at our rehearsals for weddings. We like to talk about the bride and the groom and how their journeys have come to this point, that God brought them together. But everything has led up, you know, to that moment. Well, the same thing could be said about expository preaching. Now, those who are new to the church, visiting, expository preaching is simply preaching through books of the Bible, preaching through chapters, through sections, through even phrases, sometimes even the very word. Our desire to get the author's meaning, what is God's one meaning of the text, and then what's the author trying to say to those to whom he's writing. For example, in Romans, he's writing to the Roman church. What's the Roman church like? And so we try to gather all that and then try to make application to our present day. So if we're at sermon 17 of our series, then 16 sermons have led up to this point this morning. That doesn't mean, again, if you're visiting, that you had to have been here for all the previous sermons. And one thing about expository preaching, they should. Each sermon can and should stand alone, but it's within this context again. So everything's led up to this moment. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul telling us what our very dire situation is in our being found in sin. It's insurmountable. It's nothing we ourselves can do. We can't earn our way out of that situation. So in chapter 3, he tells us about this gracious solution that his son, that God is in essence saying that you can be made right with me. Here's a horrible situation in which you have been born, in which you were even conceived. In sin, dead in your sin. But I have a way out. I have an escape for you. And it's not through your work, but it's through the work of another. And by grace and through faith in him, my son, you can be made right with me, the father would say. Chapter 4, Paul has proved it, so to speak. He's gone back into the Old Testament. He uses Abraham as his object lesson for us, his case study. And we realize all of this is about God. Everything is from him, through him, to him. He gets all the glory. And then starting in chapter 5, there are these four chapters that talk now about having been justified by faith alone. That means having been made right in the presence of God, having been declared not guilty in the presence of God. Now here's what life in Christ looks like. And these first 11 verses of chapter 5, that's why we have slowed down in our expositions of this in this series, is because there are so many encouragements. There's so many blessings, benefits for the Christian. 2 weeks ago, we talked about having peace with God, having access to God's grace. We talked about having this hope. It's not just, well, I hope to go to heaven one day. It's a certainty. It's a fact. It's a conviction. We talked about that being the hope of glory. And in last Lord's Day, interestingly enough, talked about having joy even in the midst of our trials, because we know that God is up to something good in our lives. That there's not a millisecond of our existence in God's providence as His children that doesn't have meaning and purpose, and that He's working things together for our good and His glory. And so, as Patrick read that, those verses preceding the verses this morning, that he's telling us that He's developing perseverance in us, endurance and character. And he went back to hope again. Well, this morning, verses 6, 7, and 8, herein lies now the foundation. I mean, this is really the anchor. This is the assurance of my security that I am well on my way for certain to heaven. In fact, it is really the security I have in all of life. And that is, namely, the love of God. If you'll notice in verse 5, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, God shows His love for us. God loves you. God loves you. Maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you've stumbled into the sanctuary. Maybe it's something that you hadn't heard. Or maybe it's been a long time. Maybe it's hard to believe. As a Christian, as one whom God has called into His family, saying, I want you to be mine. I want you to be my son, my daughter. This God loves you. You might ask, well, how do you really know that? I mean, how are you so certain? I don't feel it. I don't deserve it. I hadn't done anything to earn that. I don't think His thoughts after Him. I feel distant. Don't play with me. You know, don't mess with me. Don't play with my heart. How do you know this God loves me? And the bottom line is, as the children's song says, the Bible tells me so. I know it's true because God's Word says so. And throughout this passage in verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, verse 8, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's undeserved. I hope you have the detailed outline in front of you, and there's a lot of scriptures there for further study. But this love is not deserved by us sinners. Again, verse 6, just to read it one more time. While we were still weak. Now, other translations say you might have a New King James in your lap right now. It says without strength. The New American Standard says while we were still helpless. The NIV says, for when we were still powerless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, obviously, it is a love that is outside of ourselves. And not only did I not earn the right to be told by the preacher this morning, God loves you, I can't earn it. But neither can you lose it. If you'll notice, His love is not dependent upon our love or lack thereof. For while we were still weak, when we couldn't muster up enough love within us to somehow earn this right for God to send His Son to express His love for us, I could never, I'm unable to do it. I'm incapable of doing it at the right time. At the precise moment in history, when the fullness of God had come, as Galatians 4:4 says, the moment I had nothing to offer me. What did you have to offer 2,000 years ago? Where were you 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross for you? He's not waiting on you. He's not waiting on you to become moral enough or good enough or to pull yourself up, to get yourself right. He's not waiting for you to make a choice toward Him. It's at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the likes of someone like me, is what we all should say together. And so when I read, had used the story and then the parable in Luke 7. I love Luke 7 because I love the story about Jesus going to Simon the Pharisee's house when the prostitute came in as well. Some of you may be familiar with that. I love the power of it because there's a point in which when he tells the parable, he's actually looking at the prostitute, but he's talking to Simon. It's Luke 7, so I encourage you to go back and read it. But he accepts the invitation to go to the Pharisee's house. We already know what this means, that the man was a Pharisee. It means he was very, very religious. We know that he was, as we have looked in the weeks past, about those who rely on their religion, those who are moralists. They believe they're going to heaven because of their good nature, that they're good enough, that they're somehow, I believe in Jesus, but I think I have to add this to what He has done for me. That kind of thing. I mean, there's this meticulous obedience in thought that I'm going to somehow earn God's love. And these Pharisees are very prideful because they see themselves as superior. I am better than those who don't obey as well as me. So I think less of the quote unquote sinners beneath me. And we know he felt that way about Jesus because he didn't show the common courtesies. He didn't wash Jesus' feet upon entering his home. He didn't give him a kiss on the cheek. Then comes the prostitute. And we know immediately that she knows who Jesus is. She falls at his feet. She is crying. She has expensive perfume. She pours it on his feet. Whereas Simon had not even washed his feet in the basin with water. You know, here's a woman who washes Jesus' feet with perfume, tears, and her own hair. And that's when Jesus begins to tell this parable to this Pharisee who is sanctimoniously in shock at this point. Jesus is very pleased with the woman. And so he says that there's a man who had these lenders and one owed him, those were in debt to him. He was the lender and they owed him, one owed him 500 denarii and another owed him 50 denarii. And he forgave them both. And Jesus, pretty obvious, you know, he says, who do you think is going to love the man the most? And Simon answers correctly, says, well, the one who's been forgiven the most. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. I mean, you've nailed it. The person who has been forgiven the most is going to love the most. The one who's been forgiven little loves little. In other words, the one who understands the magnitude of their sin, they realize they're not so special. You know, they're not so great. They're not such the hot shot that they thought they were, that they're actually dead in their sins. When the Holy Spirit finds us, they're the ones who really love, they really understand more than the person who thinks they've been forgiven so little. This goes back again to the Jesus plus my own goodness, my own morality. If you want to love Jesus more and more and more and more, ask the Father to use His Spirit to open your eyes to your sin, to show you who you really are and your need for Jesus. And then upon seeing who you really are, then admit it and confess it. Just say, I know that is a sin in my life. And then fall at the feet of the only one who can offer you forgiveness, the only one who can wash you. And figuratively speaking, you know, pour the perfume on his feet and your own tears and wash his feet with your hair because you see the magnitude of your sin. And this love that he has for us surpasses all of our great, great, great need. How does Paul say it in verse 6? While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul doesn't mince words. He would not be politically correct in our day. He describes unbelievers as being weak. They're ungodly. They're helpless. They are without hope. They are blind. They don't understand. They don't repent because they're not able to repent of their sins. They're not grateful. They're very prideful. They're self-righteous. You find these kind of descriptions throughout Paul's writings. This is the one who is apart from God. The one who's apart from Christ. They're separated from His grace. But therein, again, lies the first step toward Jesus, is when the Holy Spirit lays on your heart the courage to say, and the brokenness, the humility to say, that's me. That describes me. I'm not thankful. I'm not grateful. I don't think thoughts after God. I don't spend time with Him. I don't know Him. I'm not in His presence. I don't know Him as my friend. I don't know Him as my Father. I am ungodly. I need something. In the story, you could say, I see myself as Simon the Pharisee. I thought my religion and my morality would somehow make me good, make Him love me. Or I see myself as the prostitute. I see the magnitude of my sin here. Either way, he says Jesus came to save sinners. He came to die for the likes of you and me. I think we've made it clear it's not the one. When Jesus even says, I came to save sinners, I didn't come to save the righteous. That's the point. I didn't come to save the good old boy from Alabama, you know, who just thinks, well, I'm just going to make it into heaven with everybody else. Because God is love, and He's just going to bring me in with everybody else. I think I've done enough good things. I mean, that Jesus said, I came to save people who see their sin and their need for me. Their need for not only my blood and my salvation, but my friendship, my lordship. People who know that they've fallen short and they need the grace of God. Think for a moment of the worst sin you've ever committed. That may not be a fun thing to go back to. But you think in your mind, what would be the worst thing? And it might be present, you know, present tense. It might be something that's ongoing in your life right now. Your wife knew about it, she'd leave you. If your husband knew, he'd leave you. If your children knew that about you, they'd never respect you again. That's the feeling you have about that horrible something in your life. Your boss knew you were doing that, you'd lose your job. You don't even want to say it. You don't want to think about it. You don't even want it to cross your lips and have to admit, yeah, that's me. Well, let me tell you. Jesus died for that. Jesus died knowing that about you. Jesus loved you on the cross knowing you would do that. He didn't discover that you were going to do this heinous sin in your life, maybe a year after he died for you, or 5 years went by after Jesus died, and then he learned that you were going to commit this great sin in your life. 500 years didn't go by. 1,000, 1,500 years didn't go by. It didn't surprise him when you did it. Because he knew when he went to the cross, he was dying for all the sins, past, present, and future. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That we mentioned, and we'll sing it in a moment, but it's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, right? But He is strong. They are helpless, but He is powerful. They are ungodly, but He is love. Now, that's beyond our comprehension, really. It's Roman number two. It's unparalleled. How do you even describe it in earthly terms? He tries in verse 7, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Could easily just leave the verse there. We pretty much will let it speak for itself. But there is some debate, actually. What does he mean between, what's the difference in a righteous person and a good person? Sproul is the one who points out when I was reading through some things, that the righteous person might be the person you respect, whereas good brings in more of an affection and a love for that person. So you might paraphrase and say, you know, one might scarcely conceivably die for someone who is respectable. You might die for somebody because you deem them worthy. Maybe because you have so much respect for them. Paul, in essence, is saying, but don't you agree with me that it's much more plausible, it's much more understandable that you would die for somebody that's good, somebody that's in your family, somebody you love? You know, I might die for my country. I hope I would. It would be a nation that I love, a nation that I respect. But you better believe I'm going to die for Betsy. See the difference? I might die for these people that I respect, but you better believe I'd lay down my life for Claude Mack and Nan and Abby, my children. Well, y'all, Jesus, he didn't die for anybody righteous. He didn't die for anybody good. There was nobody that loved him for whom he was dying. But God, you see, that's the difference, and that's the gospel. But look at verse 8. But God, so different than us, you see, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's demonstrating his love in Jesus' death. It's been said that verse 8 of Romans 5 is Paul's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John said later in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. It's experiential. It is also absolute truth. It is very personal. You'll see all that listed under Roman numeral 3. I have no qualms standing in this pulpit and telling you the love of God is experiential. It is one of the most wonderful, overwhelmingly wonderful experiences in your life. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's 5:5. But it's also this objective truth. Verse 8, he shows his love. He demonstrates his love. He proves his love. Do you notice that's not past tense? It doesn't say he showed it or demonstrated it or proved it. It's present because it's ongoing. In this very hour, on this very day, God Almighty is demonstrating his love to you by pointing back to an event in the past, historical fact of his Son's death on your behalf. It is intensely personal. And whereas I may know it in my head, I may know the facts, and I can stand before you and tell you, I know God loves me. I know it. I know it in my head. I believe that to be true. Unequivocally. Do you believe God loves you? Yes. But when it moves from head to heart, and I know my own heart, and I know how I waver, and I come and go, and I'm in and out, up and down, so I might feel his love a little bit more right now than I do tomorrow, because it's connected to this work of the Holy Spirit. It's a fact he loves me, and his love never changes for me. But you know that in Romans, in Ephesians 5, when it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, every Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But there's a certain filling day in, day out. We're passive in that. He comes into us and fills us. We're passive, and yet God uses means of grace to fill us, like reading the Word and prayer and being in worship and singing hymns. Giving thanks is actually listed specifically in Romans. In Ephesians 5. About thanksgiving will be a means by which God fills you with His Holy Spirit. It's very, very, very personal. D, in the outline, that the love of God sent none other than Christ Himself, the one He loved, the one with whom He's well pleased. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature. That's Hebrews 1:3. They're all listed there for you. And He sent, look at E, the love of God sent Jesus to do nothing less than to die for us. Because the wages of sin is death. One had to die in order to make the atonement. And it had to be Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And then F, that the love of God sent Jesus to do nothing less than to die for us. It goes back again. If you miss this, I mean, that's it. I mean, this is it. He died for the unlovely. You have to be able to say, that's me. He died for the ungodly, the unrighteous, the ungrateful, the one who has run from Him year after year after year. He died for us. And that is what is so beautifully dumbfounding about the gospel. And that's why we preach what we preach, why we say what we say, why we act like we act, because it's not about you. We're not trying to manipulate anybody's emotions in here. It's not about you. It's not about your emotions. It's about His salvation, His gift to you, His love, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, His wiping the slate clean, His declaring you not guilty, His love, the width and the depth and the height of that love. Don't imagine that Jesus is on the cross pleading with this reluctant deity out there to love you. God already loved you. God, the cross is an expression of His love. It's an expression of a prior love. Jesus didn't make the Father love you. God loved you, and then He sent His Son to claim you, to die for you, to bring you in by his Spirit. And that's just, as I read the Word, I love that word, unprecedented. It's unparalleled. And it can be yours. Every single one that's sitting here today, it could be yours. It's as simple as believing. That's why we're going to read one more time. It's the call to worship. It's in the outline. It's on the second page of that detailed outline. It's a wonderful segue from Romans 5, 6 to 8 to the sacrament of baptism, because we have an adult and her child, Carolyn Welland and Braylon. But Carolyn is going to stand before the congregation, before the church, before God Himself, taking these vows to say, you know, for the first time in my life, I want to tell the world, I want to say that I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And because of that, her son then receiving the sign of the covenant to which he has been brought. Why? Because of the love of God. And God works in families. So see this, Ephesians 3. And notice when it talks about reference family in heaven. It's beautiful. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, see, even you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.